When Tim Welch asked me to preach, it was actually quite a few months ago, and much as Michael thought he had opportunity to get excuses, and I thought, great, I can think of all sorts of reasons why I wouldn't be able to, and then discovered that I couldn't think of any reasons, but I thought, well, that's fine, I'll say yes, and then I'll think about it later. And then later arrived, and Tim contacted me again and said, well, you know, what are you going to preach on? How about Luke 7? Okay, fine. He goes away again. Then he comes back and says, right, have you got a title for your sermon yet? And how's it going to fit into the theme that I'm thinking of? And I, well, what is the theme? Tim said, I don't really know yet. So I said, well, why don't you come up with a title? And he comes up with the title, Forgiven Little, Forgiven Much. Now, that's fine. But of course, at this stage, I haven't even really started thinking about the sermon. And as I started thinking about it over this last week, I thought, well, yes, that sums up what the passage is about in many ways. Forgiven little, forgiven much. But actually, if I were to come up with my own, I'd actually quite like to subtitle this A Tale of Two Questions. Because I think in this passage we have two questions that are absolutely fundamental to us understanding what Jesus' message is about. Now, as part of this theme that Tim has got for us about a church being gathered and scattered, us thinking through what that's about, then actually, if these questions are fundamental to what Jesus' ministry and message is about, then these questions are quite important for what it means to be the church that's gathered together and scattered out to do God's will. They are very profound. No, they're not very profound questions. But they do go to the heart of what Jesus' ministry is about. Well, actually, they don't. Not really. It's not so much that they're important. It's the response to them that's important. Can we move on? Two key questions. Which of them will love him more? And my particular favourite, do you see this woman? Goes to the heart of the gospel. So it's not so much the questions that are the key, it's the response. Now, let me illustrate this with a question I once asked. It was many years ago, and I asked the woman who is now my wife, sitting over there looking embarrassed, to marry me. It was a profound question. It was quite a scary question. Let me set the picture for you. It was Christmas Eve. It was snowing and had been snowing. It was dark. It was all twinkly lights as we went for a romantic walk. Well, it wasn't all that romantic. We were in Darlington. But it was quite romantic. And for those who are from America and other places, Darlington, up north, not the most attractive town. Anyway, we go to this park covered in snow. And you know how the silence you only get when it's snowed. And it's Christmas Eve, not a lot of people about. Find this tree in the park that has mistletoe in it, next to a babbling stream. We go under this tree. Now, I'd like to say I went down on one knee, but the bank of the stream was really quite steep. And had I done so, I'd have been face to face with Jenny's shins, and that wasn't going to set the right tone. So I didn't go down on one knee. I'd sort of hunched a little bit. And I said, blah-dy, 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 blah. Can't really remember that bit. Will you marry me? And Jenny's response was, are you serious? That wasn't the answer I was looking for. And in a sense, that's one of the... It was an important question, especially to me at the time, because I was quite scared. But her response actually was not in those words. Her response was in the fact that she said yes, and here we are 42 years later. It's quite a long time anyway. It feels like much longer for Jenny than it does for me, obviously. And we've built a life together. It's the response that's important. Now, as we look at these questions, and I try and unpack for you why I think these questions are important for understanding Jesus' ministry and for understanding who, if we're Christians, who we are in Christ, and therefore who we are as his body gathered and scattered, the only way we'll really understand is if we look at the context. Wow, look at that. And, you know, I could say, well, the context is the whole of Luke or the whole of Jesus' ministry, and, you know, we could be here for a very long time. I'm not going to do that. I just want to pick out a couple of passages that will help us to understand and set this particular encounter with the Pharisee and this sinful woman in context and help us to understand it. And the first bit of context I want to talk about is Luke 4, which is often known as the programmatic sermon, verses 14 to 21, and it's called the programmatic sermon because this is where Luke has Jesus setting out what his ministry is all about. This is why he's come. So let's read from Luke 4. Jesus returned to Galilee from verse 14 in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, sat down, and he began by telling them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." This promise of God is coming to reality in Jesus. That's what he's saying in this sermon. This is Jesus' kingdom of God agenda. He's teaching in the power of the Spirit, and he's teaching and bringing a ministry that is good news to the poor, freedom for the captive and the oppressed, sight for the blind. It's a message for the marginalized, for the unlovely, for the powerless, the afflicted and the captive. That's who it's for, and it's a message of release, of healing and wholeness and inclusion. These are the people who are being gathered into God's kingdom by Jesus' ministry. This is what his coming is all about. So that sets the scene for us. If we then move on to chapter 7, obviously we're looking at verses 36 to 50 particularly today, but earlier in chapter 7, we have in the first 15 verses, two instances of healing. And this is, in a sense, Jesus having said, "This is what I've come to do," and here's the proof of the pudding. Here's him demonstrating, not just talking about it, but actually doing it. So we have these two healings in these first 15 verses. First of all, it's the servant of a centurion, an outsider, not one of God's special people. In fact, one who is there oppressing them, if you want. And Jesus heals, brings healing and restoration into that man's situation. Secondly, you have the only son of a widow being raised to life. There's new life there, yes. New life for the man, but also for the mother, for the widow. There is a restored hope. Because in that culture, in that context, she would have been destitute and without hope, marginalized to the extreme, and probably facing a very unpleasant future, and possibly not a very long future without her son. Jesus is doing exactly what he claimed or proclaimed he would do in Luke 4. This is a ministry of healing, of inclusion, of restoration for the least, for outsiders, for those without hope. A bit more context in chapter 7. We then have Jesus being noticed by John the Baptist and his disciples, and John the Baptist sending disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one? Are you the one that we're waiting for? Who's going to bring God's kingdom?" Obviously, John has been sent as the one who prepares the way for the Messiah, and he's saying, "Well, are you the one that my ministry is all about? Are you the one that I've been sent to prepare the way for?" Verse 22, this is Jesus' response. "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Again, his ministry is for these who have nothing, who are lost and without hope. And it's a ministry that brings them hope. So bit by bit, Luke is setting up the passage that we're about to read. And he does it one more time, just in the few verses before our actual passage, by talking about the tension that Jesus talking about John the Baptist and his response to John the Baptist, the tension that sets up between him and the scribes and the Pharisees. And he summarizes what's being said about him critically, and he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Can we have that up? And again. Eating and drinking. And our passage is about a meal. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And in our passage about a meal, we see Jesus engaging with, quite intimately and closely, a woman who is known to be sinful. This is, in effect, Jesus describing what his ministry is about, and then an example of it. So he's a friend to sinners, and this particular sinner is a woman. But who is she, and why is she there? Take those questions in reverse order, because the why is she there one is, to me, the most obvious, because, frankly, when we invite people round for a meal, as Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus, then we expect those people to come. We don't expect anyone else necessarily to roll in, especially someone of ill repute, shall we say, off the streets. And it's a bit odd to us. But we have to understand, this is a different culture, this is a different setting. Okay, so in the culture of the time, generally speaking, if you were having a meal, it would be one of two sorts. You'd have either a private meal with your family and maybe your close friends, or you could have a public meal if you had a large enough house and you were an important enough person, like Simon obviously is. And that sort of meal would be where you might invite someone quite notable. And you wouldn't just be inviting them because you wanted to get to know them. You'd be inviting them so that everyone else could see they were coming to a guest at your house. It was a status thing. And if you're going to do that, then you don't shut the doors. You leave the doors open. And in fact, if other people want to come in and, you know, sit around the edge in the walls and listen to your worthy conversation with this notable person, then that's fine. So it's not unacceptable or unexpected that there's a woman in there who's coming off the streets. I think what's a bit shocking and outrageous is that she gets herself involved in the situation. So that's why she's there. Who is she? Now, if you have any tradition in the church, any background, any understanding or previous knowledge about this, you'll probably be thinking, oh, she's a prostitute. We all know she's a prostitute because that's what has always been said about her. That's traditional interpretation. As one commentator I read put it, well, she's a woman from the town who is a sinner. What else could she be? She must be a prostitute. But it doesn't say that. Now, on one level, it doesn't really matter. And I'm not saying to you she wasn't a prostitute. I don't know. But the trouble with saying, oh, this sinful woman is a prostitute, is that we tend to put prostitutes in a little box over there. Now, I don't know about you, but I know quite a lot of women. I'm pretty sure most of them are quite sinful. I'm also fairly clear that not any of them are prostitutes. There are other sins that women can commit. Most of the interpretation of the Bible over the years has been done by a certain group of people. Of course, I am a member of that group of people. White, middle-class men. And when we come to a description like this, it's very easy for us to put people into boxes. This is our expectation of what a sinful woman in a town is. But that's my expectation, or the expectation of the people like me. We need to be a little bit more open. Some of you won't like this, but I've read some very interesting feminist interpreters of this passage. And some of them do see her as a prostitute. But actually, their interpretation is very much more open and, I think, allows what the text actually says to come out more effectively than just this, well, of course she's a prostitute. You see, the reason I'm going on about this is that my concern is, if we put her into the box of, well, she's a prostitute, we're actually doing exactly what Simon does. She's a sinner. That's all he sees. That's his box. We'll put her over there. I know what she's like. She's not worthy. She's not like me. I've invited Jesus into my house because I'm a worthy host and he's a worthy guest. But she's a sinner. So as I say, I don't know. We can't tell. But actually, it's better not to focus in on that possibility. And then we might have a better chance, I think, of hearing what the text actually says. So Simon then, this is a case of misunderstanding. His understanding is actually misunderstanding. And actually, well, he only answers one of Jesus' questions, because the answer to the second one is just completely obvious, but we'll get to that in a minute. But he answers accurately. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. But just because he's answered correctly doesn't mean he really gets it. It doesn't really mean that he understands what's going on. So the two questions then. Which of them will love him more? So the situation is that Jesus has gone in for the meal and he's reclining and eating, and this woman comes in and starts making a bit of a scene. She's weeping over him and she's washing him, anointing him with the perfume, drying his feet with her hair, doing all sorts of outrageous and inappropriate things. And Simon looks, and in his head he thinks, oh, Jesus can't be a prophet, he can't be a man of God, or he would know. Of course, the irony here is that Jesus does know. And actually he demonstrates his knowledge by responding to what Simon is thinking. And that's a demonstration that he is the anointed one of God. And how does he respond to what Simon's thinking? He tells this parable as a way of challenging Simon's attitude. There are these two debtors. Both of them are hopelessly lost in debt. As the footnote says, a denarius is about a day's wage. Okay, we're in a culture here where pretty much everyone is living hand to mouth. There's no saving schemes or pensions. One of these debts is basically getting on for 2 months. So if you were going to try and pay that off, that would take forever. You couldn't go, well, if you put aside one day's pay to pay off part of the debt, that meant going without food. Possibly without clothing, accommodation, heat. There's no way that you can pay off that sort of debt. And the other debt is enormous. I mean, we'll be talking 18 months worth of debt. There's no possibility of either of these debtors being able to repay. And as Jesus said, they're both unable to. They are lost and hopelessly in debt. And yet the moneylender forgives them, cancels the debt. So the question, which of them will love him more? And Simon rather grudgingly responds, well, I suppose it will be the one who's had the biggest debt forgiven. Suppose. Which is, on one level, the correct answer. But, maybe it's just me, but to me the subtext is Jesus saying, yes, that's right, but you really haven't got it. Because both of them are hopelessly lost in their debt. Can you not see what's going on here? It's almost he's saying to him, look, there's you and there's this sinful woman who you are judging, and both of you are hopelessly lost in your debt. You can look down on her. It doesn't make your debt any more repayable. And then the second question, the follow-up. Do you see this woman? Can you look past the fact that she's a sinner and see this woman? Well, of course he can see this woman. She's come in and made a spectacle of herself. He doesn't actually need to answer that. But do you really see her? Clearly Simon doesn't, because what he sees is this box. She's a sinner. She's not worthy. What's she doing with this teacher? Why is he allowing this awful woman to touch him? He's judging her. And in judging her, in putting her in this box, he's blind to who she really is and her real situation. But maybe even worse than that, he's blind to who he is. Because in putting her in this unworthy box over there, he thinks that he's much better than her. And the point of the parable is that they are both lost in their debt. They are both unable to repay, and the moneylender forgives, cancels the debt of both of them. So he's blind to who she is, he's blind to who he is, and of course because of that, he's blind to who Jesus is. He doesn't appreciate what Jesus' ministry is all about, which is what we've just been through in Luke 4. What he's just said in response to John the Baptist's question in Luke 7. He has come to seek and save the lost. So from his misunderstanding to her understanding, we move on. Her response to Jesus demonstrates that she does get it. She may not have his advantages, of Simon's advantages, but she understands because she knows who she is. She knows what she's done. But she also appreciates that what Jesus is bringing is hope for her. That's what she's there for. That's what she's expressing in this passionate, emotional outburst, weeping and worshipping at Jesus' feet. Her right understanding is reflected in her response to Jesus. She knows who she is, and so she appreciates who Jesus is and what his ministry is about, what it is achieving for her in her life. Now, as I was thinking about this, and especially when I became aware that Tim had put my idea for a talk into this scattered and gathered theme series, I was thinking, well, what does Tim want us to get out of this series? So I went to the website and I found this quotation from Tim. Well, not quotation, I'm going to quote it here. I'm praying, says Tim, that many more will sense God's commissioning to be set apart for Christ, to realise his calling on our lives, which opens up all sorts of daily possibilities as we respond to him. A willingness to go and do all that Jesus has planned for us. As we respond to him. What's my point here is that we only respond appropriately when we really get it. When we really get it. Now, I don't want to push this too far, but you notice that Simon has invited Jesus into his home. We talk about inviting Jesus in, don't we? We talk about that as a sort of a way of having a metaphor for conversion, becoming a Christian. You invite Jesus into your life, into your heart. And I think, you know, if we're in that position of having invited Jesus in, don't make any bones about this, I'm not saying anyone's not saved. But I think a lot of us, maybe I'm just projecting my own feelings about myself, but a lot of us, I've really forgotten what it is that Jesus has done. That how lost we were. We've stopped understanding and stopped getting it. So our response to Jesus is not all that it should be. So you have this contrast between Simon, who invites Jesus in, but does pretty much nothing else other than sit critically and judgmentally on Jesus and on the sinful woman. He doesn't offer Jesus a kiss or wash his feet. And the contrast is with this woman who really does get it. She understands how lost she is and how much hope that is being held out in Jesus through his ministry and his proclamation of God's kingdom. She gets it and it changes her life. It provokes her to action. She humbles herself. She makes herself an object of ridicule. She gets down and she adores and with passion and emotion worships and is grateful to Jesus. She knows who she is. She knows what Jesus has done for her. And that is worked out in what she does. And I think to pick up on Tim's point, if we can get back to that, if we've forgotten it, if we can see it again, how lost we are without Christ, then our response will be one that changes the way we live, that has an impact on our lives, so that scattered apart in our various daily lives or gathered together, we become more and more the people that God wants us to be. She knows who she is and what Jesus means for her, and he sums it up in those last few verses. Forgiveness, salvation, peace. That's what Jesus offers to us in the gospel. And it's about more than just inviting Jesus in, but actually then responding to him. Do we see this woman? Do we see ourselves? Do we see Jesus? Because I think we could all do with seeing a bit more clearly. And for those who really do see themselves, who know how pitiful you are, and you think, God could never really be doing with me. That's Simon's attitude too. Jesus sees you, he loves you, he accepts you, and he wants to bring wholeness and healing into your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son because of your love. Knowing who we were and what we've done, knowing the pain and agony we would inflict upon Jesus and the rejection we would offer you time after time, and still you sent your Son, and Jesus, thank you that you came. Thank you for your love. Help us to see you more clearly, to respond to you more appropriately, to show passion and be changed by our relationship with you. Lord, make us the people that you want us to be, for your glory. Amen.